Amen. If you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you or near you. If you don't see one there, you'll see the words on the screen in just a moment. But Mark chapter 1, we're going to be in Mark for a little while. So I encourage you to read throughout the week if you want to get a head start and walk through it. But a couple of years ago, I was with a group of people in our church. And we were sharing the gospel with a guy named Thomas. We're sharing the gospel with a guy named Thomas. And Thomas was young. He was single. He didn't really have a direction in life. He was kind of searching and chasing different things. He was unchurched. He was not religious. But I'll never forget when someone asked him this question. Hey, Thomas, do you believe in God? Thomas, do you believe in God? Thomas was hesitant. He stumbled for a moment, but then he said, yeah, I believe in God. But then the follow-up question was, okay, great, but what about Jesus? What do you say about Jesus? Thomas, what do you believe about Jesus? Again, he was hesitant. Stumble for a moment, even longer this time. But then he finally said, you know, I don't really know. I don't know much about Jesus. I don't even really understand why people worship Jesus. After all, I mean, he's just a human being. He's not God, right? Well, I think about Thomas's answer a lot because I'd never heard anyone articulate their unbelief quite like that. And what's interesting, and commentaries rightfully point this out, is that in Mark's gospel, Mark features three main groups of people: the disciples, the crowds, and the religious leaders. And all of them, for different reasons and in different ways, at times, were just like Thomas. None of them understood Jesus fully. Who really is this? For example, when the time came for Jesus to go to the cross, as one person said, the religious leaders arrested him, the disciples abandoned him, and the crowds mocked him. And Thomas and those three groups are no different than many in our world today, and maybe even some in our room today. People know some things about Jesus. They've heard some things about Jesus, but there still remains confusion, doubt, a misunderstanding, a question on their heart and mind. Who really is Jesus, and why do people worship him? After all, he's just a human, not God, right? Well, if you haven't guessed it already, we are starting a new series today called The Son of God. And we are going to be walking through the book of Mark over the next few months. And Mark, in a very pastoral way, seeks to answer the question for us, who is Jesus? And why we should worship him as the Lord, the King, the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. The Son of God who came to announce the kingdom of God, a kingdom that requires us not just to know some things about Jesus or to hear some things about Jesus, but to repent and believe in him. As Jesus himself says, his first words recorded in the book of Mark in chapter 1, the time has come, Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe in Jesus, who came to lay down his life for sinners, to raise it up again 3 days later, conquering once for all sin and death, offering salvation for all who would simply repent and believe in him, the Christ, the Lord, the King, the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus. So in this series, we're going to start naturally with verse 1. So you can look at verse 1 right now. And that's all we're going to look at today. Verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's no better way to start out a gospel than that. Except for the other three. They start off really good too. But that's a really good line. Now, before we break this verse down and see how it sets us up for the rest of the book, let's first start with some introductions to this book of Mark. So first, let's start with the author. The person writing this gospel is John Mark. He was not one of the 12. He was not an apostle. However, it's believed that he was a very, very close associate of Peter. That Peter, yes, one of the 12 Peter, one of the three Peter, Peter who walked on water, that Peter who denied Jesus three times, the Peter who was reinstated by Jesus. It's believed that John Mark was a very, very close associate to Peter. And Peter, in 1 Peter 5:13, would go so far as to call Mark his son. They had a very close relationship, like a father and a son kind of relationship. And in Acts chapter 12, it's John Mark's mother's house in Jerusalem, in which the early church often gathered, and in which Peter himself went to after his miraculous escape from prison. But many people believe that because of his close relationship with Peter, behind this writing, the gospel according to Mark, is the eyewitness and apostolic authority of Peter himself. So, while Mark did not write this account about Jesus in chronological or sequential order, as we'll come to see, he was very careful to record accurately what Peter told him and to construct his gospel as the Holy Spirit led him. But this is also the John Mark who is a cousin of Barnabas, the Barnabas we read about in the book of Acts. And Mark traveled with Barnabas and Paul on Paul's first missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts 13 and 14. However, John Mark departed that journey very early on, right after the beginning, for an unknown reason. There's a lot of speculation, but it was an unknown reason. And Paul didn't like that. He felt that he had been abandoned by John Mark, and it caused a great dispute between Paul and Barnabas. So in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas separate, their ministries literally are separated over John Mark, and whether or not John Mark should be allowed to travel with them again, because John Mark wanted to rejoin their efforts and their travels. Barnabas thought, hey, let's let John Mark go with us. That's a good idea. Paul said, no, he abandoned us. He might do it again. He's not going with us. And so the two parted ways. The two parted ways. They did ministry separately, at least for a time, because while it got tense and divisive, evidence suggests that John Mark and Paul made up, and that Mark actually became a good associate for Paul in his ministry. But this is John Mark writing this gospel. And John Mark has a very unique writing style. All the gospel writers have unique writing style, but Mark's writing has been described, especially in comparison to the others, as short and succinct, vivid, and action-packed. For example, Mark uses this Greek word that translates to immediately or instantly, and he loves that word. He uses that word something like over 40 times in his book. In the first chapter alone, John Mark uses it over 10 times. To put that in perspective, the next gospel writer uses that word 5 times. So John Mark really likes the word immediately and immediately and immediately. Therefore, his gospel stresses action. It's very straightforward. It's in a detailed account of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection in a very succinct, vivid, straightforward way. And some say this gospel is perhaps the most exciting collection of stories about Jesus, focusing especially on the miracles he performed, and that it's a gospel both Matthew and Luke drew from in constructing their own writings. But that's the author. Now, what about the recipients? Who was the intended original audience? Who is Mark writing this gospel for? Well, it's believed that John Mark was in Italy during the time of his writing, and that he was writing specifically to the believers in Rome, the church in Rome. Though clearly it's still a writing meant for all. Now, when he wrote this gospel, which was mid to late 60s, most likely, when he is writing this gospel to the church in Rome is of great significance. Because most hold that Mark is writing this gospel soon after, at least constructing it soon after, within a couple months or years of Peter's death. Now, why is that important? It's important because of a guy named Nero. Some of you have heard that name before. Nero was the emperor or ruler of Rome from 54 to 68 AD, about 20 to 30 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. And while much can be said and speculated about Nero, there's a lot of debate out there. Today, I just want to highlight on one event that for sure happened during his lifetime. It's become known as the Great Fire of Rome. The Great Fire of Rome. According to sources, a fire started in Rome in the early morning of June 19th, 64 AD. Remember that year, 64 AD. The fire broke out in the shops around what was called the Circus Maximus and quickly spread throughout the city. Over the next 9 days, the fire would burn like crazy. Three of Rome's 14 districts were destroyed, and an additional seven were severely, severely damaged, meaning most of Rome was greatly impacted by this fire. Well, several historical sources place Nero on the roof of his palace during the fire, dressed in stage garb and singing from the Greek epic, the Sack of Ilium. It's such sources that led to the famous term, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Right? So you think about when politicians of a certain state leave the state during a natural disaster and they get flack for it. That's kind of what's going on here. But during and after the fire, rumors quickly circulated that Nero himself had started the fire for greed, to clear land for an expanded palace complex on what was called the Palatine Hill. However, despite such stories, according to investigations, Nero was 35 miles away at one of his fancy getaway homes and couldn't have personally started the fire because he wasn't in Rome at the time. Still, there was speculation that he was involved and the one to blame, even if he wasn't actually in Rome at the time. You say, well, why are you telling us this? What's the big deal? In response to this, Nero, getting flack, tried to shift responsibility, tried to shift blame, right? Politicians do this today, I think. Tried to switch the blame, not on himself, but to Christians, who were, at the time, a very easy target. Christians were very unpopular at this moment in history. They were seen as rebellious. They refused to bow down to Caesar and to acknowledge him as the God in human form. Many of them believed them Christians to be lazy. Many of them practicing the Sabbath like their Jewish ancestry. And they were seen also as ones who embraced cannibalism. For after all, their leader told them to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. So Nero initiated a very intense period of persecution on Christians, specifically in Rome, earning himself, as one put it, the reputation of Antichrist in the early Christian tradition. So, for example, he ordered all manner of creative and brutal persecutions. Some Christians were condemned to be dressed in animal skins and torn apart by wild animals and dogs, while others were burned to death in nighttime bonfires that provided light for Nero's garden parties, drinking parties, and revelry. What's more, in all of this, it's believed that Nero was the emperor who killed Peter in 64 AD, the year this great persecution rose about. According to other tradition, too, it was believed that Paul also died at the hands of Nero in that same year. But either way, Peter most likely died at the hands of Nero 64 AD. Now remember, Peter was a close associate to Mark, like a father to Mark. And so this is a big, big deal. And it means that Mark is writing to the church in Rome in the midst of chaos and confusion, in the midst of persecution, the likes of which, the pillars of the faith, the apostles, like Peter, are being killed by the government in playful fashion from their perspective. And so Mark, definitely in a personal way and pastorally, is writing to these believers, compelling them, because of who you have believed in, because of who he is, because of what he's done and what he is doing and what he will do, persevere. Continue on. Don't forget the good news of Jesus, the good news about Jesus, the good news that is from Jesus, a good news that has only just begun. So I say all that to say, specifically, it's believed that Mark is writing to this persecuted church at a very, very crucial time in Roman history and in church history. And this gospel, which is very pastoral in nature, is calling the church to persevere despite persecution in the same way as Jesus persevered despite the cross. Now, that's a small, short introductory. We'll see more as we go along. But that now brings us back to this opening introductory verse, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he starts with the beginning. And he does this because it intentionally harkens back to Genesis 1:1 in the same way John 1:1 does. In the beginning, the beginning. And to start the writing this way, Mark is seeking to show the divine origin and the divine working in what is or has happened in and through the person of Jesus. So to start with the beginning, in essence, Mark is saying this is of God, from God. Also, to start with the beginning, marks the beginning of something new. A new era, a new reality, a new covenant, a new time, meaning everything has changed because of what God has done, is doing, and will do in and through the person of Jesus. And that newness was just beginning, and it continues today. The gospel spreading to the ends of the earth. And then he mentions the gospel. Gospel comes from a simple Greek word that means good news. It's often used to refer to a messenger who brings good news. And the good news, Mark writes, is of. The good news of Jesus. It's also a word that can be translated about. So it can literally be translated the good news of Jesus or the good news about Jesus. It can even be translated from. The good news from Jesus. It can literally be all three in a way. This is the good news of Jesus, about Jesus, from Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. So now let's talk about this word Christ. Christ is not his last name. That was not Jesus' last name. It was a title, right? Christos. In Hebrew, it's translated Messiah. But in the Greek, it's translated Christ. But in both words, they mean the same thing, the anointed one. The anointed one. And what this title means, Christ, is that Jesus is the one to come. What all the prophets are pointing to and talking about, he is the one to come. The one that the whole Old Testament is pointing to. The one which would take the throne of David and whose rule would never end. He's the king, the teacher, the prophet, the miracle worker. He's the Christ, the anointed one, the king. But it's more than that. Mark says he is the Son of God, which is a very important theme in Mark's gospel. Now, what in the world, though, does that mean, the Son of God? Well, first, we need to distinguish between two titles, Son of Man and Son of God. Let's start with the Son of Man. Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man over 80 times in the New Testament. And you will read Son of Man a lot in Mark's gospel. In fact, Son of Man is the primary title that Jesus used when referring to himself. So what does Son of Man mean? Well, for starters, Son of Man is simply, again, a title, and it can refer to several things. It can refer to Jesus' humanity. For example, God called the prophet Ezekiel Son of Man over 90 times, and in this way, God was calling Ezekiel a human being. Son of Man can be what experts call a roundabout term for human. So it can be referring to Jesus' humanity. He was fully human in every sense of the word, that you and I are fully human. It can also refer to his humility or his obedience as son to the Father. It can also refer to his authority. For example, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus tells a group of people, specifically the religious people, so that you might know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he tells the paralytic, get up and walk. R.C. Sproul would articulate it this way, the Son of Man, it's used so much, and all but three times is it used by Jesus. And it's a specific reference to Daniel chapter 7, where a heavenly person descends and who judges righteously. It's a human claim to divine authority or to divine lordship. So Jesus is the Son of Man that Daniel 7 is pointing to. He is fully human. He is full of humility. He is in perfect obedience to the Father, and he will be obedient unto death, even death upon a cross. So he is the Son of Man. But Mark also seeks to reveal that he is the Son of God. Now here's the thing. Jesus is not God's son in the sense of a human father and a child. Right? In the same way that Noah is my son. God did not get married and have a child. It's not what this means. Jesus is God's son in the sense that he is God made manifest in human form. As Paul would later say to the Colossians, Jesus, this human being we're talking about, who was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, publicly killed, this Jesus is the fullness of deity in human form. Or God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in Jesus. John, in John chapter 1, says that this Jesus is the Word who was with God in the beginning and who was God in the beginning. And that Word took on flesh, meaning became a human being. Hebrews 1:3 says it this way, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation or imprint of his very being or his very nature. So to say that Jesus is the Son of God, what Mark is saying here, is to say that Jesus, this human being, is unlike all other human beings. He is of the nature God. It's why his word is more important, more valuable, and more powerful and over any other spoken word ever by a human being. I don't care who that person is. So he is of God. So as one source concludes, the claim to be of the same nature as God, to be in fact God, was blasphemy to the Jewish leaders. Therefore, as we will see as we get there, they demanded the death of Jesus in keeping with their law. So these two titles for Jesus, Son of Man and Son of God, reveal his dual nature as fully human and fully divine. He was fully human and fully God and therefore deserves both titles. Now here's what's interesting in Mark's gospel, because this verse 1 is setting us up for the rest of Mark's gospel. He's very intentional about what he included, why he included it, and where he included it. And the title Son of God, it only appears explicitly 5 times in Mark's gospel. Right here in verse 1 in the introduction. But then again in chapter 1, verse 11, then chapter 3, verse 11, then chapter 9, verse 7, and then chapter 15, verse 39. So outside of this introductory verse, Son of God appears 4 times. 2 of those come from God the Father. Another one comes from demonic power, the unclean spirits, these demons. The first time and the only time a human being in Mark's gospel recognizes and acknowledges acknowledges that Jesus of Nazareth is not just the Son of Man, but the Son of God, comes in chapter 15. Mark's gospel is building up to this confession that happens right after Jesus' suffering and death. And it comes not from the mouth of a disciple, not from the mouth of a religious leader. It comes from the mouth of a Roman centurion who declares, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Only when Jesus suffered and died alone on the cross did a Roman centurion, of all people, recognize and acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God. It came from an unlikely source, and it came after the suffering and death of Jesus, which, by the way, Mark spends one-third of his gospel focused on the trial, the suffering, and the death of Jesus. And at the climactic moment of his suffering, his death, do we get, from the least likeliest of sources, a Roman centurion, the recognition and acknowledgement of the Son of God. Now again, Mark wrote this like 30 years later. And the original audience was Roman believers who were being persecuted by a Roman government at the hands of many centurions and soldiers. So this is coming from the mouth of a person who worked for the government of Rome, the very government that is persecuting and seeking to torture and kill Mark's readers. And Mark is very intentional about this. The question is why? Why is he intentional about this? Well, again, place yourself in the shoes of his original audience, this Roman church. You're being persecuted. You're facing all sorts of chaos and confusion. You're losing your land. You're losing your homes. You're losing your jobs. You're losing your freedoms. You're losing all sorts of things. Social status. And all those things that, like, you didn't have very much to begin with, but you're losing those things. And now you are under the threat of torture and death. And what Mark is telling them, pastorally, is that despite such turmoil, despite such persecution, despite what they've done to those like Peter, who was like a father to me, despite whatever circumstances or conditions, what really matters is that all people come to a knowledge of Jesus, of who he really is, of what he has really done and is doing and will do, so that all people might believe in the good news of Jesus. Yes, even that Roman centurion, the good news about Jesus, the good news from Jesus, that all people might believe, that they might worship him in spirit and in truth, that they might be saved. No matter who they are, no matter where they've come from, no matter their language or their status, no matter even what they have done to you, so that they might be saved and come to that same confession. Surely this Jesus is the Son of God. Which brings us to one last word we haven't addressed in this verse, and that's the actual name Jesus. Jesus is the Greek name that comes from the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means Joshua, translates Joshua, but it means the Lord saves, or salvation belongs to the Lord, or is the Lord's. And this is what Mark wants us to see, to hear, to know, to believe, that no matter what, no matter what we see around the world or in our own culture or in our own community or in our own families, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And he has come to suffer and die for you, to take your place on the cross. And not just you alone, but for all people. I don't care what side of the aisle they're on, for all people. as Joshua would ask the Lord, well, which side are you on, their side or ours? No, wrong question. I'm on humanity's side because I want them to come to salvation. I desire all people to be saved, Paul would tell Timothy that God wants. He came for all people. And he came back from the dead 3 days later, conquering once for all sin and death, offering salvation for all who would simply just repent and believe in him, the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus. So listen, there's three main groups of people in Mark, but also in this world. The disciples, the crowds, and the religious leaders. When the time came for Jesus to go to the cross, the religious leaders arrested him, the disciples abandoned him, the crowds mocked him. At the time, so many didn't understand. And yet, he still suffered for them and died for them, that they might be saved, that they might come to a knowledge of the truth, who Jesus is, what he's done, what he is doing, and what he will do, that all might repent and believe, and in believing, be saved. And for Mark, this is just the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So with heads bowed, eyes closed, I'm going to invite the team forward as we enter a time of invitation. For some in this room, you're like Thomas, who I talked about earlier. Maybe you've come to church, you know some scriptures, you know some things about Jesus, but you don't truly know him. And he's calling you today, as he does in Mark 1, repent and believe. Repent and believe. As Peter would later articulate, there's only one name given to us under heaven by which we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus. Repent and believe in Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God who came to suffer and die for you. You and I deserve death, for the wages of our sin is death. It's what we've earned by our actions. We deserve the cross. But as Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him in our place, to be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He came to suffer and die for you, that you might be saved. You say, yeah, but I've done this, I've done that. Even a Roman centurion would perhaps even put the nails in Jesus' hands came to the revelation and the truth that truly this man is the Son of God. He came to save all of us. So for some of you, it's the day of your salvation. Repent and believe. Surrender your life to him. For others of us, it's just another reminder of the good news to be thankful and to go and tell others the good news. It's a message meant to be shared. And especially with Easter approaching, it's just, man, we got that person on our heart to mind. It's a neighbor, it's a friend, it's a coworker, it's a family member. And you just want to lift that person up in prayer right now, saying, Lord, open up a conversation to talk about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, what he will do. So even as you pray in this moment, wherever you're praying, if you feel like you need to come forward, these steps are open. Myself, Weston, our student pastor, will be down here. Even as I pray, you can come. Father, we thank you for who you are, for all that you've done. And we thank you for sending your one and only Son, the Word become flesh, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, to suffer and die for us. We thank you for his resurrection, what this means for all those in Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit and what we look forward to. We give you all the glory, the praise, and the honor. But I pray if there's a Thomas in this room today that they would repent and believe. And for all of us that we'd be thankful for who you are and what you've done. And that we would go and share this good news. So that person we're praying for, open up conversations. And let the good news penetrate that person's life, change their life, and save their life for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. I'm asking you to stand with us as we sing, You Come Forward.